Occurred to me just real quick, Terry Boyd is going to need a lot of help de-decorating. Are you here, Terry? Are you here anywhere? Yep. So if you can help her, I think that they want to do it this week. If you can give her some help this week, let her know after the service, because it's all this would be fall on her shoulders. Yep. It's fine with me. Next Sunday after the worship service, there isn't a Steeler game, I don't think, so. Well, maybe. A lot would have to happen. So, yeah, that's right. Yeah, I'll play the lotto, too, see what happens there. But anyway, and then there's a bunch of food back in the kitchen that came in this morning. It looks like we've established a little bit of an arrangement with Costco that we're going to occasionally get some food from them. So it's part of maybe someday we'll get our food pantry startup like we had it before. But in any case, please help yourself. There's a lot of breads, like muffins and things like that. So please, after the service, make sure you help yourself and take as much as you want and things like that. Okay, at this time, Children's Church, you are dismissed. So feel free to go back. I'll be reading from Matthew chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Matthew chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. And this is the account of the Magi who came out of the east to worship Jesus. And I'm going to make some commentaries in the text a little bit, and then I'll move on some places. Verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, I just want to make some commentary, just offer you maybe some insight on King Herod just a little bit, because this is important. On the upside, in many respects, King Herod, I don't know if you know this or not, was the greatest builder in the history of Israel and of his time. Throughout the entire Roman civilization, King Herod was probably the greatest architect and builder of his time. The temple was far more lavish than the one that preceded it. The doors were covered with gold, the marble. In fact, it became proverbial in the Roman Empire to hear, "He who has not seen Herod's building has never seen anything beautiful." This is throughout the entire Roman Empire, whether it was the Colosseum, all of those kinds of things. The temple that Herod built was regarded in that kind of a way. He built two Herodiums, which were remarkable architectural feats of his day. They were palace fortresses that he built. He also built Masada. If any of you have ever heard the story of Masada, fascinating story of the destruction of Jerusalem and of Israel by the Romans and how they held out at Masada. It was a fortress. He built Caesarea Maritima, and the Caesarea Maritima was the second largest, best shipping port harbor in the Roman Empire. How many of you knew that? Which brought great prosperity to that particular region because it brought a lot of trade. He was also responsible for building a lot of palaces, cities, and acquired many provinces. Now, when King Herod tried to become king initially, he was not really a Jew. He was an Edomite. And as he ascended power, there were a group of people called the Hasmoneans, who were leftovers from the group of people who rebelled against the Greek Empire. And after a period of time, Herod was able to defeat the Hasmoneans, which involved invading Jerusalem and wiping out the Hasmoneans there. So he was a skilled but brutal national and international politician. Brutal in the sense that he deposed his first wife, Doris, and their son, because he tried to secure his throne more better by marrying a Hasmonean princess. So he put his wife, Doris, and their son in prison so that he could marry this Hasmonean princess. This princess' name was Marianne, which he eventually killed in a fit of jealous rage and allegedly regretted that for the rest of his life. He killed his father-in-law. He killed three of his sons and three of his 10 wives. He killed dozens and dozens and dozens of temple priests, as well as dozens and dozens of the aristocracy in order to secure his throne. He was despised by the local Jews because of his Edomite background and because of the way in which he insisted that the Jews become more Greek. So, while he was fighting for his throne early on, this is sort of the key thing, he went to Caesar Augustus and asked for them to name him the king of Israel. And while he was there, he received this title, Herod, King of the Jews. So when you see here, where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? It kind of set Herod on edge. Because he wasn't born a Jew, and he wasn't born a king of the Jews. And so when this person came on, and suffice to say that, you know, look, if you're willing to do all this stuff that you're willing to do in order to secure your throne, then somebody, some seemingly usurper who would come along and take your place as king of the Jews, he didn't have to think very hard about what he wanted to do. And so as you read later on in the book of Matthew, you read how Herod eventually went into the city of Bethlehem, which was probably a tiny village at the time, and massacred all of the infants 2 years of age and younger, trying to massacre or trying to kill this new king of the Jews. Verse 4. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. If he were a true Jew, he would have known that, okay? In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be a shepherd of my people in Israel. So you may recall in your ancient church history or ancient Israeli history, that there was a divided kingdom. And of the 12 tribes, Benjamin and Judah were in the south, and the rest of the tribes are in the north. But Benjamin was a very small tribe in comparison to Judah. And so the prophet is saying, look, just because you're a tiny, small little tribe doesn't mean something magnificent isn't going to happen out of you. Verse 7, then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and make careful search for the child, and as soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them, until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star over Bethlehem, over the child, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened up their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. So probably by this time, even though Mary and Joseph had left Nazareth to come to Bethlehem because of the census, after Mary had the child, apparently Joseph and Mary stayed there for a while. And most people think that probably about 2 years when the Magi came to see Jesus. So he's probably about 2 years of age when he came. And they had moved out of their original situation, and Joseph had probably gotten a job, and so they had a home now. And the Magi found Mary and Joseph there with Jesus in that home. Verse 12, and having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Now, all of this sort of, in many respects, reminded me of something that happened in our country about 150, 160 years ago, called the California Gold Rush. You probably don't see the immediate connection there, I bet, do you, huh? But there is one, I promise you. So, you know, in 1848, there was a carpenter who worked at a mill. His last name was Sutter. And while he was working there, he discovered two nuggets of gold on the ground. And upon further exploration, he discovered lots more gold on the ground. And within a year, 1849, which is where we get the name 49ers, which is where the San Francisco 49ers get their name. No, that's not true. Okay. So there was gold on the ground, and then they sort of gathered that up, and then there was a lot of gold in the streams and rivers, and they sort of gathered that up, and before long, that gold was gone, and they could only get it out of really sluicing big creeks and digging in mines and things like that. But beginning in 1849, it was the biggest North American migration in the history of this nation. It was the biggest migration in the history of this nation. Aren't you guys from San Francisco area?
Yeah. We are Bay Area. I brought my mom and dad.
Yeah. Did you bring your gold back with you when you came east?
No, it's all gone.
It's all gone? Did you tithe your gold when you got it back there?
Yeah,
I'm sure. So in any case, by the mid-1850s, 300,000 people have moved into the San Francisco Bay Area, California. And they all walked and rode. In fact, 150,000 of those people came by ship. And some of them came from China, 6,000 miles away. If you left from Philadelphia and went to the San Francisco area, you would have traveled 3,000 miles. During that time, hundreds lost their lives. Thousands lost what little money they had or risked in that venture. The native population was decimated. The ecosystem was compromised, and thousands of incidences of murders, rapes, and assaults. All because these people who went out there believed in something that they could not see, but believed that when they got there, they could get it and it would save them from their circumstances in this world. So when I think of, for example, the Magi, who traveled anywhere from hundreds, depending on where they were, I'll show you where they might have been, to maybe a couple of thousand miles, they followed what they knew from the sacred scriptures. They followed from what they understood that star to be, but not having any hard evidence, they followed it by faith until they could get to the thing that would bring them or give them the salvation that they needed in this world that they could not give themselves. So in many respects, when you think of the Magi and Jesus as the Word or Jesus as the law of God, I mean, Jesus was the fulfillment of the law, and the gold that was involved, it reminded me of Psalm 19, verses 7 through 10. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. The Magi followed the Word. they followed this revelation. They followed what they understood, as remote as it was, because it was precious to them. And they brought gold and frankincense and myrrh. They brought the most expensive gifts that you could possibly bring in that day to offer it to this person that they had never met, that they had no guarantee that he really was, but they believed. So when I was thinking about this story, which is really, I think, in many respects, one of the more underappreciated stories in the New Testament, and not in small part because the Magi are sort of enigmatic figures. They're sort of mysterious. You know, we don't really kind of know a whole lot about them. But these questions came to mind, and maybe they've come to mind to you as well. Who are the Magi? Where did they come from? How did they know about Jesus? What is their significance in this story? And what about their gifts and the importance of the gifts that they gave? So when we think about the Magi then, the word Magi is a Greek and Latin term whose origin is Persian. And it was used for any religious, educated man. And it oftentimes represented a person who studied the stars, who studied astrology. And, you know, the study of astrology back then isn't sort of like the study of the astrology you get today. I mean, you know, like if you're a Libra or Sagittarius, and, you know, you open the paper and you get your sort of like what they think's going to happen to you today or whatever. There was a little bit of that, but it was really the true study of the stars and, you know, the alignment of the stars and the moon and the planets and things like that. And these people were usually among the most well-educated people of their time. So they were very smart, and oftentimes they read not only things from their own sort of context or culture, but they read outside of that. And the fact that they probably had some kind of Persian background in some respect makes sense, because the Persian Empire was incredibly vast at one time before it was destroyed by Alexander the Great. During the time of the Babylonian and Persian empires, there was a lot of stuff that came their way from other cultures, and learned people read and observed and studied that stuff, not the least of which was the sacred scriptures from the Old Testament. So they probably had some, and I'll show you maybe some texts that they may have looked at. So they probably had some knowledge of the Old Testament. Not only that, but there were still Jews who lived in Persia as well as Arabia who had been displaced by the Assyrians and by the Babylonians. And they would have taken copies of the sacred scriptures with them. So, you know, when I was younger, I used to think, when you think of the Magi, you know, like they just wake up one morning or they walk out on the balcony one night and they see this star and they think, aha, this means I have to go to Jerusalem. And, you know, I don't think it was sort of like that. I think that that was part of numerous parts that helped them to draw this conclusion about something that they needed to do in terms of trying to find the Messiah. So the Magi were not necessarily kings, although they could have been. They probably were aristocracy. There were not necessarily three of them. Those particular kinds of people oftentimes studied in groups of 12 and traveled in groups of 12. There are no biblical references for their names. I know that when I was in chorus in high school, I was Balthazar. I don't know why I was Balthazar, but I was. And so there's, you know, church tradition has these names for these three kings. Well, that's all that it really is church tradition. And they probably were not there during the birth of Christ. They were probably there a couple years afterwards. So where did the Magi come from? Well, here's an interesting thing. About 50, 60 years before Jesus was born, Roman historians Suetonius and Tacitus widely believed that stars heralded the birth of human beings destined for greatness. So over in Rome, there were these Roman historians, and they believed that during the turn of a century, these were the Roman historians, that that stars would appear and they would be a precursor to someone who was born for greatness. And so this is what they wrote. They wrote, at the turn of the era, there was an expectation of a world ruler who would come from Judea. Now imagine that. So on one hand, you have these wise men or these magi from the East who believe something great is happening. And then hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles from to the West, you have Roman historians who are saying during the turn of the century, there's going to be this great leader that comes out of Judea. I'm hearing a jingling. Is that me or is that, did an angel get its wings? I don't know. Just wondering. I don't know if that's me or not. But all right. So let's go to Matthew 2, verses 1 through 2, because remember in verse 1 it says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi came from the east to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. So that's really a reference from the book of the prophet of Micah. And so they must have been aware that there was supposed to be this king associated with that. When it talks about the Magi coming from the east, it's a general designation. It doesn't necessarily mean from Persia. Persia would be to the far east, at least 1,500, if not 2,000 miles from where Jerusalem was. It could have been as close as Arabia, which you would know today as Saudi Arabia. Okay. And so it seems to be the greater part of the weight of the evidence means that they came from somewhere in Arabia. In fact, I have a little map up here just to show you. That's modern-day Jordan right there where you see that little red star. And if you go to the next one, we think that the Magi may have come from there. Because there would have been a Persian influence in that area. But in addition to that, gold was mined in Arabia. Frankincense and myrrh were harvested from trees that only grew in southern Arabia. They didn't grow in Persia. So they only grew there. So we tend to think that's where they came from. Might be further proof. So my second question I asked was, how did they know about Jesus? And as I alluded to, you'll remember that in 722, the northern kingdom Israel was destroyed by the Assyrians. And about 150 years later, in 586 BC, Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians. And each time the Jews, those cities were destroyed, the conquering nations would take up in tens upon tens upon tens of thousands of people. And they would take them to other places throughout the empire and make them settle there. And then we'd take other people from those other places in the empire and they would bring them into Jerusalem. And that's how we get Samaritans. It's where the Samaritans came from, all right? It's why the Jews hated the Samaritans. So when they were transported like that, the Jews would take their sacred literature with them. And so we think that these magi probably had access to the sacred literature. And so they might have read Numbers 24, verse 17, for example. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. All the Pharisees saw this as messianic. They all saw this particular passage as the emergence of a Messiah who would eventually come. So perhaps they read that. Or maybe they read Micah 5:2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, i.e. king of the Jews, whose origins are from of old in ancient times. So if they had access to the sacred literature, they probably read these texts. And when they saw that star and when they were led by the Holy Spirit, They probably put two and two together and begin to draw some of these conclusions. So what might be the significance of the Magi to the story? Because it's important, because we're talking about how a group of people who have no knowledge of Jesus and yet have this unerring desire to meet him and this passion for him before they ever do. And so the significance is multifold. For example, you'll remember that the Gospel of Luke really focuses on a group of people who are usually the socially marginalized, the poor, the impoverished, people like that. Matthew was a gospel that was written to the Jews. So Luke was written to Gentiles. Matthew was written to Jews. But here's Matthew, a Jew, writing to Jews, but including in this particular gospel the Magi, who are Gentiles. Who are Gentiles coming to worship this Jewish king? So it's kind of remarkable that Matthew would include this particular story in the narrative, in the story of Jesus himself. So with that in mind, there are some other things I think it's helpful to understand about the Magi. First, God has a plan for the salvation of Gentiles. It wasn't just about the Jews. Jesus came not only for the Jews, but he came for the Gentiles as well. And the fact that the Magi were drawn to Jesus is indicative of that. That he wanted, that God wants everyone to come to faith, everyone to be saved. That the Gentiles have not been excluded. And so God shows his concern for the salvation of the Gentiles by including the Magi. It's also evidence of God's omnipresence, that he is everywhere in terms of the Holy Spirit, and that he uses things like natural revelation, like stars in the sky, to bring people into a meaningful relationship with himself. You know, where Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1, even the heathen are without excuse, for the very nature cries out of the glory of God. That nature can point to the presence of a God, to the reality of a God. And clearly, the Magi were able to tap into natural revelation in their discovery of this person named Jesus. It's also important to understand in terms of their sacrificial obedience. You know, travel back then wasn't like travel today. Look, I know I've been in an airport. I've been bumped. I've been delayed. All those kinds of things. I know what it's been like to be stuck into an airport or a bus terminal for longer than what you want to be. And at the time, you think, like, this is, well, there's a word, but I probably can't use it. But this is tough going here, you know. This is hard, right? And so, but today when you travel, you really don't have to worry about bandits. You don't have to worry about not having enough water. You don't have to worry about not having enough food. So traveling back then was dicey at best. And if you're traveling at least a couple thousand miles, if not hundreds of miles, there's no guarantee there are bandits there. There's no guarantee that you have all the amenities, no matter how wealthy you are. Unless you're a king traveling with an army, you are susceptible to that kind of a thing. And so here are these guys who know nothing about Jesus really, but feel compelled because of the movement and the work of the Holy Spirit to take their resources and their time and their energy and to risk their lives going to see this person they have never met, and all they really have are a few references in the Old Testament in this star, in this, the Holy Spirit sort of speaking to them and saying, you need to follow that star. That's all they have. And it was good enough for them. So I wonder, when the Lord calls us to him, and he wants us to travel in our life towards him, are we willing to take the same kind of risks, to exhaust the same kinds of resources, Is he really worthy of that kind of endeavor in our life? I'm just saying, if the wise men can do this, then it would seem to me that Jesus is worthy of that because we know a lot more about him now than what they did then. True?
Amen.
The other thing that I find important, interesting in this story too is the importance of humility. You know, when I was thinking about this, I thought, isn't it interesting that with the angels, you have them being obedient and submissive to God. And again, remember, Jesus is in heaven. They have worshiped him, and they have served him, and they have obeyed him. And Jesus is going to do this remarkable thing where he's going to leave his heavenly home and become human for us, beings that are indescribably far more less substantial and valuable than any angel. And the angels might be, what's the deal here? Like, why do you love these creatures so much? Why are you doing this? You know? So he decides to do that. And so they obediently take these messages to the shepherds and to Joseph and to Mary. And so they're humble. They express humility by being obedient in that way. And you think, well, what's so hard about being humble as an angel? Well, you might want to ask Satan that. Because he had a tough time being humble. And so did one third of the angels. So apparently humility is not one of those things that angels do automatically, is it? And then you think about the humility of Mary and Joseph. And that iconic statement that Mary says after she hears that that God is going to sort of in a holy sort of way hijack her body and place his son inside of her womb. And her response is simply, I am the Lord's servant. May it be as you have said. Humility. And then the angels appear before these shepherds who are the social outcast that nobody really cares about other than what they can provide for the temple. They're humble. And yet God sends his angels to these shepherds first. And then we have these magi who come, and they're probably well-educated aristocrats who are used to having dozens, if not hundreds, of people serve them at their beck and whim. And they follow this star to this dumpy little town called Bethlehem, to surely this little tiny hovel of a house, a Quonset hut at best. And they go in, and there are these two pauper people, a very young girl and a man who have nothing in the way that they have. And what is their response? But that they bow down and they worship him. There's nobody in their culture or that culture of their social status that would do the kind of thing that they did. And yet somehow they knew this was Jesus. And they bowed down and they worshiped him. Now, again, I'm just thinking, like, if these wealthy, well-educated, elitists, aristocrats could do what they do with Jesus, how hard could it possibly be for you and I to commit this next year to our bowing down before him because we recognize and understand his worthiness? We know more of the scriptures than they know. We know far more about him than they knew. We have him living in our heart, and they did not, at least at that time. And yet they had the capacity to recognize him as the Son of God and to worship him. And they not only worshiped him, but they gave him gifts, the most expensive gifts of their day. And they gave him the kind of gifts that were significant gifts. They gave him gold, the gold that is symbolic of kingship. They gave him frankincense, a wonderful perfume that is oftentimes burned in a home to bring a sweet and pleasant smell that's expensive. They gave him myrrh, which is an oil that you would anoint. And in fact, any time a person was made king, they were anointed with oil. So it was indicative of kingship. But those gifts also have a symbolic meaning. They gave Jesus their best because he was worthy of it. They gave him gold. What do we give Jesus that is our best? Because he is worthy. Do we give him what is in essence our gold? They gave him incense that was oftentimes the kind of incense that you might also burn to a deity in a temple. And so it was an incense used for worship. How do we worship the Lord on a regular basis in our life, Sunday morning and Monday through Friday? But do we live in a constant state of worship with our Lord? Is he worthy of that kind of attention in our lives? Or how about myrrh? Myrrh was the oil that you would also use to anoint a dead body with. And so the myrrh that was offered was a precursor to his eventual death on the cross. And so how do we honor the death of Jesus in our lives? What do we have for him that honors his death? What do we have for him that is indicative of our worship? What do we have of him that is indicative of his kingship in our lives, his lordship? See, I just think that these are all the kinds of things that you can associate with this tremendous story of these men who came by faith with little evidence, but believing in their heart and listening to the Holy Spirit, they came and they bowed down and they worshiped him and they gave him great gifts. God has given us life. In that life, he's given us things to give, not just to have and to take, but to give. Because God is worthy. Jesus is worthy. Will you pray with me? Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful story of a group of men who just because they were wealthy and privileged, you wanted them to know you as well. And Lord, thank you how through that particular story we can extrapolate and really ask important questions about ourselves. Jesus, you are worthy. You were worthy then as an infant. You are worthy now as the Son of God who sits at the right hand of God the Father. And we pray that we would hear your Holy Spirit speak into our lives, that we would repent from any way in which we withhold the great gifts that you have given each of us, that we would freely give of ourselves to you because you are the Son of God, because you love us, and because you died on the cross for us, and because you want us to be like you and with you forever and ever. Help us to consider these things carefully, we pray. In your name, amen.